open your Bible to the book of the Psalms. Two verses there I want to read, and then one verse in Isaiah. It seems that I can't manage to study anything except around this one theme and subject, and so I'm just going to stick with it, at least for today. And that is the ways of God. I told you that years ago when I asked the Lord what was my place in His plan during my life, what was my function. Everybody needs to know what your function is. Though you may have many functions, you need to be zeroed into to what God has put on your docket. So often we want to be doing what the fellow that looks good at doing it is doing. No, I want to be like that, you know, I want to do like this. But the Lord has called us with a definite sphere of influence and responsibility. So I was inquiring about that, which may or may not have been wise, but the Lord spoke to me out of a scripture not long after that, and it said, say to my people, here is your God. And I realized that that's what a teacher does, or a preacher for that matter. He declares the undeclarable God. He explains the unexplainable God. A preacher declares it, and you just have to deal with it. Doesn't explain, doesn't make it any rationale, any excuse. There it is. You deal with it. A teacher takes what he has declared and breaks it up into pieces and explains it. Shows you how it's put together. It's like if you've watched television in the last 24 hours, you've seen those soldiers taking apart and cleaning their weapons. And that's sort of what I do. I take the gospel and we gather together and I take it apart and teach you how the thing works, how it goes together. And you go back home and you read, and the Lord says, now this is how it happens. And so you have a guide to know how the gospel works. The scripture says that the only begotten of the Father who dwells in, let me read that, I'm a miserable quoter, in John chapter 1. It's a very intriguing verse that speaks to that. He said, no man has seen God at any time. You know that? No man has seen God. And you say, well, yeah, they have. Moses saw him. We saw Jesus. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's right. Father is spirit. Father is the source of all things. He says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. And isn't that interesting? It says, no man has seen God, but the only begotten God. And who is the only begotten God? Jesus is spoken of by the Father. Thou art my Son. This day I have begotten thee. That's a time limit word there. The only begotten God, and that word in some translation is referred to as Son, which is a proper translation, God the Son. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Jesus has come, and he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what Father is like? Look at me. And he has come and explained him to us. The allusion, of course, the reference is to a prism. You can't see light. No man has seen light. You can't see light. Light is the absence of the colors. Black is the presence of all of the colors in a muddle. But a prism will take a sunbeam that you really can't see, unless it passes through something, and it breaks that sunbeam down into all the full spectrum of the colors. And Jesus is the prism. He's the only begotten God. He's the only one who could reveal the Father to us. And we look at Jesus and we can see what Father is like. We can see the full spectrum of the prism of His outraying glory. Jesus has explained Him to us. It's interesting where it says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. When I grew up as a child, we used to giggle over the word bosom. To us, that was a real dirty word, bosom. And we'd say it, we'd whisper it, bosom. And this is a total aside, didn't have anything to do with the subject, but years ago when there were bands of field hands who would chop cotton by hand, and the great plantation owners up in the Mississippi Delta would hire these people, and they would come in and they had to chop cotton by hand. So in my childhood, you'd see this beautiful cotton field that may be acres and acres and acres, and there'd be dotted over it these groups of 15 to 20 people, and they were dragging their cotton sacks. And my people raise cotton for a living, so they are intimately acquainted with picking cotton, which is a dreadful, dreadful job, by the way. And you see the colorful clothes that they had got on, and they would bring their children with them. Of course, there's no such thing as babysitting. People lived on a bare subsistence as it was, but they'd bring their children with them and put a, and my grandmother did this, and they'd put a blanket, a quilt, at the end of the cotton row, and you'd go down one row and chop it, and then you'd come back up and chop the next row, and the baby would be, and the children would be on that blanket, and you could see them, and they could see you, but they were safe there. And so the women would go into the grocery stores at on Saturday, and they would buy what we call stage planks. It's two long cookies, about 8 inches by 4 inches, and some of them were iced on the top with white and pink. You remember that? My age, I'd be my age, you know that. And they were a kind of like a gingerbread flavor, and they came in this envelope, and they cost about a nickel back then, or 10 cents. And so the women would buy those things, and they would stick it in their bosom, down the front of their dress. And as they would come to the end of the row, they'd break off a piece of that bosom bread, they called it, and give it to the baby. And the baby would have a cookie. And so the one they used to leave a cookie there, the baby would eat it up, or the flies would get it, or animal. And so I've often thought that, man, to get out there and sweat in that field hand, and we won't go there, as Oprah says, but it's called bosom bread. And so when I read this scripture and became interested in it the first time, that's what I thought about. Give the carrying of what they call the bosom bread. It was called stage plank. And the scripture speaks of Jesus as the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. This is very interesting because it has direct reference back to the book of Exodus. If you'll look at Exodus in chapter 28, I made a little note there. Exodus in 28, and these are just little side things that really aren't pivotal, but they give a view of what the scriptures say. And Exodus in chapter 28 tells us about when the priesthood was separated and Aaron was inaugurated as high priest and his sons as priests that served, and the tribe that Aaron was the head of, the tribe of Levi, the rest of the people served in spiritual matters. They were helpers in the temple. And when Aaron's garments were made, they are a beautiful study of a picture of Jesus and his character and his finished work. And we'll look at that sometime maybe. But one of the things that was unusual about this clothing that Aaron wore was that it had a kind of a what was called a breastplate, and it was like a little over vest. And this breastplate was made of metal, and in there were 12 beautiful stones for each one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they were on that breastplate, and it was something that could be tied around his neck and around the back of his shoulders. And he wore this, and it went over the shoulders and tied kind of at the waist. And there was those four stones, and inside those four stones, inside the pocket, there were 12 stones, and inside that, behind that breastplate was a pocket, and inside the pocket was placed something that we don't know what it is, and it was called Urim and Thummim. The word Thummim means lights, and the word Urim means perfections, and it was a way to discern the mind of God. And only the high priest could do that, could use it. No one else could do it. It was for his use alone and for the current high priest. And only the king could request that the priest search out the mind of God through the use of Urim and Thummim, and the word meaning lights and perfections. And so nobody knows what it is. And we don't know how he used it. We don't know whether he reached in and pulled out one, kind of like a blackballing somebody, or we really don't know what it was, but whatever it was in that pocket, and the priest bore it on his bosom. And so the mind of God was to be found out and revealed by an implement worn on the bosom of the high priest. And if you wanted to know what God was saying, evidently he must have reached in and taken out one or the other. We don't really know how, but we do know that he did. Now, back over in John, it said, in chapter 1, that Jesus, he was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. And then it says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. All this is speaking of Jesus. And in John in chapter 1, the word true is the word for thummim, perfection, true, what's right. The word light, it was the same word that in the Hebrew would be Urim, revelation and knowledge, true revelation, true knowledge. So true knowledge of God's mind for a specific event in the Old Testament was revealed through the high priest, who would reach into this pocket and pull out or do whatever he did with Urim and Thummim. And the scripture shows us that that was a picture of who Jesus is. It said that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father who is in the bosom of the Father. If you want him, Jesus is the fulfillment of Urim and Thummim. He is light, true light. He is the light of the world. And he is also true. He is the Amen, the absolute, the perfection, the real, the final word from God. And this scripture here in 1 John speaks of that, that he is the fulfillment of what the Urim and Thummim was a picture of. And you want to know what God thinks? Look at Jesus. You know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You want to know, have the true revelation of God's character? Look at Jesus. That he is the light of the world. Do you know, want to know who is the final and absolute? Look at Jesus. He is the truth. Not a truth, but the truth, he said. He's also the way. The way to Father's heart and mind was on the bosom of the high priest, who was representative of God to the people. And he would reach into his bosom, and there would be the mind of God. He was also representative of the people to God. He would stand with the questions the people had before God. And then he would reach into the bosom of his breastplate, and he would bring out the mind of God, however they did it. But it's a beautiful picture of which Jesus is the fulfillment. And in this way, in this cartoon-like elementary way, God educated us to who our Father is. And he didn't just do it by a list of facts, but he gave us pictures of it by which we may know him. A picture, as the Chinese say, I guess it is the Chinese, that is worth a thousand words. You can grasp something from a picture, and more than you could put into words by a picture. And Jesus is the exact image, says the book of Colossians, of God himself. He is the mirror image. He is the duplication, the exact image. He is what Father is. The word exact image comes from the custom of making coins. When you have a stamp, if you take a coin out of your purse, you will discover that it has a face on it just like every other coin of that denomination, because it's all stamped from the same stamp. And therefore, those who try to duplicate that stamp never really quite make it. There's only one, and Jesus is the stamp. If you want to know what God is like, then you can't make your own stamp like Richard Gere or Shirley MacLaine. You're not allowed to make your, even though you may feel like you have a perfect explanation, even though you have wonderful, there is only one stamp, and that stamp is Jesus. He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. He is the final word from God. He is the absolute die cast. He is the one from which all true knowledge of God comes from, and he is the one who is the seed, and a seed goes into the ground and it dies, and from it comes many other seeds. And so we are the ongoing of who Jesus is. This is a composite picture of God's character and who he has revealed to us through Jesus. And the question that goes up from mankind, or from Christians, I won't say from mankind, just confine it to Christians, is, why am I going through this? The grand why, which all of us spin and pivot and root and try to find out, why am I going through this? And I always ask myself, why do you want to know? And of course, the reason I want to know is that if I can understand, that gives me a measure of control. I can handle what I can understand. But the facts of the matter are, I can't handle God. Neither can I understand him. And I need to know that. And I need to accept that and to embrace it and to reach a point where that's not a problem with me. That is a delight that I can't know God. You absolutely blow me away. You cause my eyes to roll in the back of my head. You overwhelm me. And the only thing left for me to do is not to explain you, but to worship you. And to worship means to kiss toward. I'm totally without explanation. You are beyond me. It's too much for me to handle. And that is a proper attitude to have before God. Psalms in chapter 35, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." King James says broken, which is the word I like to use, but crushed really explains it. Again, in Psalms 51 and verse 17, the scripture says, the sacrifices of God. Now, what is a sacrifice? It is what God has chosen to stand in for the final and only sacrifice, which is Jesus. And what is God's sacrifice? Remember, he gave them the altar and gave them the lambs to give a sacrifice, which are all pictures of the one who would come and deal with sin. So the word sacrifice leads us to the final dealing with sin. He said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And much the same thing is spoken by Isaiah, the prophet, in chapter 66 of his book, verses 1 and 2 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, and who can build a house for me? I love that. He says, what are you going to give to me that I didn't give you to give to me? God only receives to himself what originally comes from himself. He must be the source of all that he receives. And where is the place that I may rest? I mean, who is going to build a lean-to for God? It's an impossibility. He said, for my hands made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. There isn't a thing you can do for God. Your obedience does not increase him, and your disobedience does not decrease him. You still have anything to offer God. You say, well, I give him my life. It belongs to him anyhow. Big deal. And then he goes on to say, but to this one I will look. What will God receive from us? But to this one I will look, to him who is humble. And what does humble mean? It means actually looking at the ground. It means with head and eyes lowered. In ancient times, you couldn't look at the king unless he allowed you to. He said, to him who is humble and contrite. That is, know who you are and know who you aren't. To be humble, to be realistic about yourself, not to think of yourself, as the New Testament says, more highly than you ought, to have a cognizance of who you are, a true cognizance of who you are, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And those two go together. It's not either or. It's not you can have one and not the other. They are the two sides of the same coin. Anyone who is contrited of spirit trembles at the word of God. Of course, you know that the word contrite you find on your talcum powder. It means to be beaten into such a fine powder that there is no resistance there. You can go and blow talcum powder anywhere. It offers no resistance. And it says a contrite spirit. That means a person who at his source has been so beaten and powdered by the revelation of the grandeur of God that he offers no resistance to the Lord. You have no resistance. That's the way Job was. He wasn't trying to get answers anymore. He threw his hands up and said, I hush. I have no right to question. I have no right to answers. I wouldn't want to know what to do with an answer if it was given to me. Once you've seen God, your questions or the answers to them are piffly dee. They don't matter anymore. Who is a contrite and trembles at my word. That word tremble means is aware of my helplessness before the iron hammer of God's word, that his word stands whether I understand it or not. Now, a person who is a contrited spirit, that doesn't happen overnight. That it doesn't happen with one blow. The very nature of the word speaks of repeated blows. It means to be beaten, to be ground, to be crushed by an overwhelming force until there is no resistance left. There is literally no structure left. There is no lump in it. It can be easily adopt the character of whatever vessel it is in. You put something in and it's a lump, then it just kind of sits in the vessel like a lump. But you put talcum powder into something, it assumes the shape of whatever vessel it's put into. It offers no resistance to the circumstances around it. The Lord said, this is the one I look to. This is the person I pay attention to, who is contrited of spirit, who has been so beaten down by me that he has no resistance to me in his heart, that he assumes and accepts wherever I put him, whatever conditions I walk him into. He assumes himself or assumes the whatever circumstance he is in, he gives himself to it. He accepts it in his face toward me. Now he may get up in that condition with no resistance to me and walk out into the world. And he said he trembles at my word. To tremble is to be very afraid. To be, any of you ever went to that movie years ago called Earthquake? Remember that one with Charlton Heston? And remember they had this great, I went to see it at the Paramount downtown, let you know how old I am. And they had these great big huge monitors at the back of the room. And when they turned that sound up, look, I held on to the seat arms because it made the very seats that we were sitting in shake. It was horrible. It was just because the force of that sound, and you trembled. And you want to say, turn it off, turn it off. To tremble is a emotional as well as a physical response to something that's greater than you are, something that swoops you up and takes you in its power to where you have no more control. It is a loss of control. And I find that in my own self, I get appalled at my lack of fear. There's a tendency to get overly familiar with God because we are so in awe of his total acceptance of us, of his absolute love for us, that we really almost get cocky. In a sense, we get really sassy. And there is a place for that. It's an overreaction to being in charge of our own life. And we discover that he's in charge with it. We are so cocky, we want to go thumb our nose at devils and foolish things like that. We have sort of a teenager reaction to reality. But that's not the trembling I'm speaking here. The trembling at God's word is to be aware of who he is and aware of our helplessness in his hand. I've said before that if you have never experienced a real, genuine fear of God, you haven't seen very much of him. Because those who know him the best are those who are the most in awe of him and who tremble at his word because they understand the reality of it. Like I said a few weeks ago, I sort of drop into a knot when I hear people bandying about the name of Jesus and commanding Jesus to do that and Jesus to do that. And I understand they haven't seen very much of God. They've seen that he loves them, and that's it. And God knows that's the beginning. Thank God for that. But there's more to be seen than that. To tremble at his word. You realize that we go through situations and circumstances in order to contrite us. And this isn't the devil's doing. He may be the hammer, but God has the handle in his hand. And all circumstances of life are to bring us to the point where we don't resist God anymore. Very fascinating to me when you study the making of pottery, that when a potter has selected, goes and gets his clay, likes to go to the source himself, forms his clay, brings it back, pounds it, and works it to where it gets into a malleable condition. When he finally decides it's malleable enough and soft enough to put on the wheel, he throws it on the wheel, and then he begins to turn the wheel with his foot. A potter moves that wheel, unless he's got an electric one, and use a buzz with that, or a button. But he's in control of the speed of the wheel that he's put the pottery on, and he's in control of everything. And he never works with that clay without a bucket of water. Water is always there. The Lord is in control of all of our circumstances. Have you ever felt like you were on a whirlwind, and you were just whirling, and every whirl is worse, and it's getting faster, and you want to say, stop it and let me off? The Lord is in control of those circumstances. He's the one that speeds them up or slows it down. And the potter's hand is always on the clay, but it's always wet hands. And water in the scriptures is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. He does not move, and it's a picture of the Word of God. He never works with us apart from the Word of God. And when the potter has that lump of clay on there, and his own hands are forming it, poking holes in it, and making ridges, or smoothing out, or if he decides it's not going good, he'll smash the whole thing, start all over again. But when he finds and feels with his hands a bit of resistance, he'll stop everything and take a sharp gouge and gouge out that resistance. It may be a lump of clay that was never yielded to the pounding and the preparation. It may be a bit of stick. It may be a bit of a twig. It may be a rock. But the minute he feels resistance, everything stops until that resistance is moved. And he doesn't begin again on to form the pot until the resistance is moved. Now, that's a wonderful picture of God's dealing with us. He will begin to... He went to where we were. He came into this pit of the depravity of man. He found us where we were, like a potter goes to the riverbank and digs out his own soil. And he brought us to his house, and he began to pound on us and beat us because we were all in a solid lump. And he began to prepare us to where we could get on the wheel of his circumstances. And then in the midst of dealing with us, according to the Word of God, and we'll form ourselves, like with his hands on us, and he feels resistance in our life, he stops. Nothing has happened in your life like it should since that last resistance that you didn't let God dig out. We call it disobedience, rebellion. It's a hardness in us. And the Lord will gouge it out if necessary. Oh, he has ways. He will take a sharp implement. It could be somebody's tongue. It could be somebody's lifestyle. It could be some circumstance. And he will dig out that resistance. Until that resistance is moved, nothing can happen in our life. And that is because he wants us to be contrited, no resistance. And the things that you're going through, particularly the irritations of life. You know, life is just one thing after another. Have you discovered that? You know, it's just one thing after another. And it seems it's those small things that drive me bonkers. You know, the biggies I can face. You can reach down and pull up your spiritual socks and say, God's going to deliver. But it's those little nitpicky everyday things in life that just drive you up the wall and brings out the real you. I'm saying you, not me. It brings out the reality. I had called my daughter the other day, and I said, honey, I owe you an apology. And she said, ma'am. And I said, well, I said thus and thus, which I had no right to say, number one. I was bending your ear and taking advantage of you, and it put you in a position of having to form an opinion about somebody that, number one, wasn't a real opinion, and you'd have never thought of if I hadn't said what I smart aleck often said. And I realized that I had just... Because I was irritated, you know, what's in the well comes up in the bucket, and I opened my mouth, and it just jumped out, and it was ugly. And as it came out, I saw how ugly it was, but I was too embarrassed to say anything at the moment because I was still irritated, too. And when I came down off my high horse, I had to go back and repair the damage I had done. And I can never take those words out of her ears. She heard them, and she'll have to deal with them now. I made her responsible for dealing with the basis of my irritation. But at least I could let her know that it was wrong and that I had dealt with it before the Lord and apologized to her. There are things that happen that cause you, the real you, to come up. You want to really see somebody? Get in the car with them during rush hour traffic. Nothing is so revealing as driving in traffic. Absolutely nothing. I mean, nowhere is our God-headedness so revealed as there. I think, you know, everybody, traffic should part like the Red Sea and let Lord Liz through. And the same thing at the line at the bank. And so these things we must be dealt with. And the Lord will is faithful to deal with them. He said, what he starts, he finishes. And that's not under our control. But we must choose to cooperate with him. And usually it's the second choice. Our first choice rarely is to cooperate. Our first choice is, you know, who me? This is not right. This shouldn't be. But when you look back at your life and you can see how God has dealt with you in those things, it's a real comfort. It's a real rest to know that he cares enough about us to correct us and to change us and to form us. And that's what he really wants. He doesn't want someone who will do a great work for him. Thank you very much. He's done the great work himself, and is finishing out anything he wants done. And the plain fact is, he doesn't need us. And I've wasted a lot of years because my emphasis was on what I could do for God. And unfortunately, I had a little ability, so therefore I thought I could do a lot. And the fact was that I can't do anything for God. And somebody told me that early on, but of course I thought they were lying. At least my response indicates that I thought they were lying. I really didn't believe it. You know, I piously nodded and said, yes, of course, thank you, Jesus. But I didn't believe it because I continued to operate under my own abilities and own powers. The Lord, remember, works in that he creates, then he decreates, and then he recreates. He tears down what has been improperly assembled. And it's a necessary process for all of us. But what the Lord desires is that we eventually come to the place, and in all of his dealings with us, to where in this arena I offer him no resistance. I have seen that it's hopeless. I've been brought to despair. I have been rendered aware of my own helplessness. And it's a good thing. The scripture says in Psalms 119, it was good for me that I was afflicted. I felt like, well, that's a lie. I don't believe that. No, I'm victor here. Nonetheless, it is good for us to be afflicted because the one who afflicts us is the Lord himself. in order to remove from us this resistance. It's an ongoing process of being contrited. One has said, I think it was Norman Grubb, he said, we aren't saved to become something. Now, isn't that odd? Now, we are taught either by word or by insinuation that God wants us to become something for God. And we continue to operate our lives on the presumption that I am becoming something for God. But the reality is that God does not save us in order to cause us to become something. He actually saves us to be containers of someone. And all of his dealings aren't to bring us to a place, but is to bring us to be yielded to the one who we are to contain. And that helps me understand God's dealings with me. When I realize that God is not interested in pottery, that he isn't, you know, when you go to someone who is a potter, they're not interested in the pottery. They're interested in the pottery creating a picture, particularly if it's a practical piece of pottery, a cup. You know, no one is interested, really. Somebody who's thirsty is not concerned with what a cup looks like. They're concerned with whether it's clean or not. But that's about it. Until they've satisfied their thirst, and then maybe it will become an object of aesthetic admiration, maybe. But initially, you walk up, it's to hold something. And the scripture says that we are earthen vessels that contain something, a treasure. That treasure being the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And God is dealing with us in order that we might be, might know and be aware we are containers of the finisher of all things. And you realize God is finished. He never advances or gets better or improves. He is absolutely perfect. Always was. He never started. Go figure that. But we are saved to be containers of deity. And from Norman Grubb's perspective, and I agree with him, I see where he's coming from, all human beings are containers. We were created to contain. Jesus spoke of the religious leaders who were in opposition to him. He said, you are of your father, and the word father means source. You are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father are the expressions of your father you will do. Everyone expresses the deity that he contains. And from that perspective, seeing ourselves as containers, and doesn't the scripture speak to that? We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy One. We are walking containers of the God that we serve. Everyone is. And you know they are, because like I say, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. A well is not a rope and a bucket and a pulley and a shaft. A well is the water that's down in the well. That's what a well is. And we are filled with the deity who possesses us, whom we serve. And in that view, the Lord has called us to be containers of deity. Isn't that the most marvelous thing? And see, I was raised with a very pious background of people who said that I must go and lead people to Jesus. Well, I know what they meant, and I think I understand. I believe I do. But the point is, I can't lead anyone to Jesus. I can express Jesus. I can be a container through whom he expresses himself. And then if they ask me some questions, I can tell them what little bit I know, and hope I don't say too much to ruin what God's doing. But that takes all the pressure. See, I was made to feel pressured that if I wasn't out there winning souls to Christ, I was letting down the side. And, of course, nothing is further from the truth. I can't convince anybody. There is one who is a convincer of men, and he's the Holy Spirit. Unless the Spirit draws him, no one comes to God. I'm merely a witness, and that is I'm on the stand being led through, very carefully led to express certain facts, and he gets me off the stand in a hurry before I blow the whole case. I'm not the one who convinces men. The Holy Spirit does that. I'm afraid a lot of people have convinced other people to make a choice that was never theirs to make, and all we've done is sort of vaccinated them with the gospel we've given them just enough to keep them from catching the real thing. And so they go through life being twice fold the children of hell, because not only they go into hell, but we convince them they're not going to hell. And nothing has changed. And you know that it is that case because their whole basis of life and mentality and thought is still based from a lump perspective, a hardcore, me, myself, I, my opinions, and I'm not contrited. Those who walk in the light of the Holy Spirit are being beaten to a powder by the very hand of the God who loves them and has redeemed them. It's under His control, so there is no resistance. And that's one area of life at a time. It's another way we talk about the word sanctified. It's an ongoing process. It's not an event. It's a process. Salvation is an event. It's a process. And it is a finished goal. Paul says we are saved. We were saved. We are being saved. And we shall yet be saved. We were saved in the absolute in the past by the one finished work of Jesus Christ. And the ongoing effects of that by changing me from the inside out is an ongoing thing. I'm being saved for myself, my flesh, saved from the domination of that. And in the future, I will be saved from the very presence of that. It is a future event. So it covers all spectrums of time, a past event, an ongoing present reality, and a future goal and look for reward. But saved to contain something. You know, you want people. Have you ever met someone who was so dynamic or of such a personality bent that they were always performing? You know people like that? They're always on. There's one woman in particular, a number that I can think of, but one woman in particular that was always on stage. She was always sparkling. You see sometimes on the news when they're interviewing a celebrity who is in the motion picture industry. They are, if you ever watch a talk show where they've got these guests, and the people aren't there as themselves, they're doing their act on the Johnny Carson show, even though they're supposed to be having this conversation. So you never, you know, they have this person that they project, and it's probably not them at all. Usually comedians are the most miserable people on earth. And out of their misery, they build a joke. But I know people like that. And I saw that one time. I said, Lord, I didn't do this. I heard someone say, Lord, I want people to meet you in me before they meet me. Because usually I'll put on a facade. I mean, we're all the same. You could drive up to church. You've been hollering at the kids. You and your husband had a fight. It's always on Sunday morning. You can book it. If it's going to be an upheaval, it'll be Sunday morning. And there have been nasty words traded, little snide remarks. And you walk in the church, and somebody says, well, good morning. How you doing? Wonderful. Praise the Lord. It's such a lie. Such a lie. Oftentimes, somebody will say, how you doing, Liz? And I'll say, oh, just great. And I say, I'll have to stop and say, that's a lie. I am sick as a dog. I don't feel good today. I'm not in a good humor. But we automatically lie. We give this standard response. I think more people lie on Sunday, more Christians lie on Sunday than any other day of the week. You know, we lie not only in word, but in deed and in inference. We just lie. And which is, I'm not saying it's, change that, I guess, but because you don't want to be an absolute toad. But nonetheless, it is a lie. You know, and that's why I say you can never know anybody by going to church. Can't know anybody at church. Everybody lies at church. Well, sure they lie. They're all bright and sweet and love Jesus. Get them on Monday afternoon about 5:30 on Florida Boulevard, and we'll discover what they really are. That's why you can't know anybody by just, you can go to church with somebody for 40 years and never know them at all. Anything about them, because all that is pretend. Go home with them. That's why I tell women, don't be so enthralled with your preacher. Talk to Mrs. Preacher, and she can tell you about preacher. Because we're all hiding. We've got this lump that we've of projecting ourselves as we would like to be seen. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden when we can trace this in the race so easily. In the Garden of Eden when Adam was questioned by the Lord, what have you done? And remember Adam before it said that Adam and Eve walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. That is after sundown, and what we call the gloaming between sundown and black dark, and that's when you sit down and you rest. I always, as a kid, I have the best memories of in North Baton Rouge of Mom and Daddy sitting out in the yard, and those old thick St. Augustine sod lawns, and sitting out there drinking coffee with the neighbors, and all us kids would be playing in the yard, and we'd be playing hide-and-go-seek usually, and it's wonderful, and you felt safe to be in the shadows because your mom and daddy were out in the yard, and it was at the end of the day when the work was done, and supper was over and dishes were washed, and they were just between the time when you finish the day and when you go to bed. And it was that restful time. And that's the time when God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day when all the work was done. And it's the same way today. He walks with us when the work is done. Jesus did all the work. And there's nothing left for us to do but enjoy the finished work and enjoy the fact that now is the time to breathe and to relax. But when Adam was confronted by the Lord after he chose against God, remember, his attitude was not friendly. His attitude was accusatory. When the Lord said, what have you done? He said, well, it wasn't my fault, that woman you gave me. Indication being, it's really all your fault. And that's the best picture of fallen man. Man who, apart from God, is right and everybody else is wrong. But during the deep, dark shadows of the night, when he has to face the truth, he knows he's wrong. And he either has to fight hard to keep that thought away from himself, or he sinks down into a puddle of self-pity because he knows he's wrong and he knows he can't right that wrong. And that drives him further and further away from the Lord. Adam became hardened. He had a hardened attitude. He had scarred over. And remember, Eve wasn't quite as bad off as Adam. She said, well, she wasn't like she had been, but she wasn't quite as bad as Adam. She said, it was the snake's fault. She still didn't take full responsibility. She took partial responsibility. She said, the serpent tempted me, and I ate. In other words, she said, I did it. I admit that much. Adam didn't admit that much. He said, nothing. I'm the innocent in this situation. It's really not my fault. It's her or you, but it definitely isn't me. But Eve didn't do quite that bad. She said, well, I did my part, but it was mainly the snake. And, of course, that was true. But the Lord told her, he said, now, Eve, you're going to follow your husband out of this garden. I'm going to put you out of the Garden of Eden to protect you. So that now, being fallen, you won't reach out your hand and eat of the tree of life and stay forever in your sins. That's a protection now to get you out of here. But your attitude is going to disintegrate into his attitude. Your attitude isn't that bad yet. But you know, we always pick up our husband's attitudes about most things. Rarely does a woman influence her husband. It makes him mad. But other than that, you rarely change his, because that's just a woman. And it is against nature for a man to be taught from his wife. Now, he can be taught from me, somebody else's wife, but not his wife. He has to maintain his serenity. It's only a man who really knows his own personhood in Christ Jesus who is able to learn from his wife. I have friends that pastor a church in Fayetteville, Arkansas. He came up as a Mennonite and from a very godly family. And she came up as a rip-snorting Pentecostal. And they pastor together. And one of the few, there's a lot of husband and wife pastoring teams that I know, but very few successful ones. And but these two, the name are Staub, S-T-A-U-B, Roger and Jeannie Staub. And they pastor on equal footing. But this man has great knowledge of God and has had a lot of dealings with him. He is a contrited spirit. And she is too, but more so is he. And the reason I know that is, among other things, because he can be instructed through his wife. Very few men can look at their wives as equal partners and receive through them. They may pretend to, but there's that core of resistance, and he doesn't. The most amazing thing, she's outspoken, bold, and he is quiet and deliberate. And when she steps forward to take the lead, he just smiles and steps back and listens like it's the first time he ever heard her and just gets all amused and thrilled over what she has to say. He is like everybody else around. He doesn't resist her. He doesn't. I've never met a man, but maybe three or four in my lifetime, who didn't in some way put their wife down into her proper place, very subtly, usually, very subtly. But it's there, even in the best of men, because there's that ego thing. And Roger Staub is one of the few men I've ever met who do not have that. That's the last to go, by the way, is between husband and wife. And it's the same thing with a woman. I've met very few women who don't engage in the same tug of war, which, as the Lord said, would be the result of it. Your attitude will become hardened to Eve, like Adam's, and you will resist him, and as a result, he'll try to rule over you. There will be that mutual attempt to dominate. Jeannie and Roger Staub are able to demonstrate. And I don't know if she's fully aware of it. I've never talked about it with her. I don't know if she's fully aware. He lets her shine. And he supports her. And oftentimes, he could probably think, and I could say it better, but he lets her say it as far as he is concerned. And that's a sense within them. It's nothing that he says. But you can see that he values her opinion and is awestruck and thrilled with what she has to say and steps back. And the scripture says that that's the way it's supposed to be, that a husband's supposed to love his wife like Christ loved the church. He is to become her platform, for her successes are to be accounted as his successes. And Roger Staub is the only man, well, I can't say that exactly, but just about the only man that I've ever, he more fully expresses that than any other I've seen. This resistance that we have, naturally, to be the dominant, to be the most important, to push everybody else, has been dealt with in Roger to a greater degree than anyone else I'm acquainted with, I suppose. But that resistance that we have began in the Garden of Eden. Fascinating to me, in chapter four, we have that Cain and Abel incident. And they had two children. Eve had Cain, the first one, and his name means, I've gotten a man. And King James translates it, I've gotten a man of the Lord. But that's not a more perfect rendition of the Hebrew there. In fact, the word of is supplied by the editors to try to make sense of the word, the verbiage there. Sometimes verbiage in Hebrew to English is awkward. What it actually says, the literal translation is, Cain's name, she said, I have gotten a man, the Lord. The word of is not there. I've gotten a man, the Lord. And which tells us that she really thought that this was the answer to the promise God made of her, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Remember that? And so she assumed that, you know, you said I was going to have a child, here he is, my seed. But he wasn't. Cain founded a dynasty or a line, genealogical line, and he had descendants, of course. And remember that Abel was one whose name actually means transitory or short-lived, is what his name means, or not lasting a long time. And he didn't last a long time, but Cain did, and the Lord spoke to Cain after the murder, and he said, why are you so angry? Why is your countenance fallen? You know, draw the corners of your mouth down. And he said, you know, why you have that mean look on your face, Cain? And Cain said, who, me? I have a mean look on my face. And Abel, who knows where he is? And I don't keep up with him. I don't run his business. And the Lord said, I don't know why you're angry. Just because I received Abel's offering and I didn't receive yours. And if you are angry, remember this, sin lies at the door. Fascinating. Two meanings there. The word in Hebrew that means is translated sin is the same word that's translated sin offering. And the Lord said to Cain, there's no reason for you to be angry. If you want to be received of me, there's a sin offering at the door, a lamb, which life could be presented to the Lord, or blood instead of vegetables, the effect of sweat, part of the curse, man's own effort. But then he also said, sin lies at your door. If you're angry, the reason is because of sin in you. Has a double meaning there, play on words. Cain, remember, was part of his punishment was that he would be a vagabond or a wanderer. He would be one who had no abiding resting place, an outcast. And remember, Cain said, that's too harsh. My judgment is worse than I think it deserves. And so the Lord put him, he said, everybody that sees me will try to kill me. It was something about him that could be seen physically, evidently. And he said, this is going to be a terrible thing. It's too hard. And the Lord said, well, I'll preserve you. He put a mark on Cain so that everybody that saw him knew he was a wanderer, knew he was outcast, but knew better than to put their hand out on him. Who knows what it was. Cain had children. You know, the scripture says that the law is seed bearing fruit in itself. And apple seeds produce apples. Cain is a sinner, a wanderer, an angry man, and he produced the same kind. That's why character traits, usually bad character traits, are perpetuated from generation to generation. Children who are abused become abusers. Alcoholics have children who become alcoholics and this sort of thing. And so he had one of his descendants was a man named Lamech, and you can read about that in the fourth chapter of Genesis. And Lamech was a man who was arrogant. He exhibited all of the fallen tendencies of his ancestor Adam. Lamech was a man who said to his wives, he said, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. I watched court cases last night on Channel 12. Domestic violence. Did you see that? And I thought about these things. There is someone there constantly fighting. And he was proud of the fact that nobody got the best of him. Why, he had killed somebody, his equal, for hurting him. And not only that, but he killed even someone who was weaker than himself for striking out at him. I mean, nobody touched him. He was a man who was arrogant. His name, Lamech, means overthrower. Or it means wild man. Remember what the Lord said about Ishmael later on? And when Ishmael was taken out of the camp because Isaac was the firstborn and Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. And when Abraham said, well, what about Ishmael? He was his first son and he loved him so much. He said, I'm going to take care of him. He said, but he's going to be a wild man. And his hand is going to be against everybody. And everybody's hand will be against him. Have you known somebody who was so angry they were mad at everybody? And their whole response to life was anger, anger, anger. And I saw that in the faces of the people in that program I watched. Like it was live court appearances, domestic violence. They were angry. Their bodies twitched with it. They were furious. They lied and were lied about. And they were angry and striking out. And you could, and it was repeat offenders over and over again. And there was this line from Adam that produced that kind of people. Generation after generation, they were resistors. They were fighters. They were the John Waynes of the early civilizations. I mean, you don't touch them, pilgrim. You know, draw your weapon, you so-and-so. And this kind of attitude toward life, which we admire, frankly. That's why we laugh about it. We really do. We know that. We are, it's a real American. Don't tread on me. It was a flag with the, you know, this sort of thing. So we identify with that. We are familiar with it. But he produced another descendant line as well. And that was a line that through the third child. The third child's name was Seth. Remember, there were three lines that came from Adam. There was a line of Cain, which is a downward fallen personality that got worse every generation. They were wild overthrowers, warlike, combative, defensive, murderers, this kind of thing. How'd you like to be one of the wives of Lamech? I mean, what would he do to a wife if he would do this to somebody that wasn't even in his household? But then the second line was Abel. And Abel didn't last. That line was wiped out by the first line. But then there was that third line. And the third line was established with a boy named Seth. And Seth's name means compensation or sprout or a new beginning. Out of the old, a new beginning. Remember, Jesus is spoken of as the root and the offspring of Jesse. Picture of cutting down a tree, but there's still life in the stump, and up from the stump comes life. This godly line through Adam had been cut down by Cain, and Abel was murdered. But out of Adam came a third child that had that same godly leaning that the deceased Abel had, and his name was Seth. And Eve named him Compensation. She said, you've given me this other. My heart was broken because all of my children were lost to me. My youngest son, Abel, was murdered by the oldest son. And the oldest son is lost to me. He's condemned. He's gone. She was bereft. And she thought she held the promise of the ages. She thought she had had the Lord, the birth of the seed. And so when this third child came, she said, God has compensated. It makes me think of Naomi, who said that the Lord visited her in her desperation. She'd lost her sons, but through Ruth, she had this grandson who was going to take care of her. And so Eve named that third child Seth, compensation from the Lord. It isn't over. I misunderstood. How often do we misunderstand God? When he tells us something, we always think he means today before lunch. We are expecting it right now. When oftentimes he tells us, like he did Joseph, things that aren't going to gel till many years on down the line. And that's difficult for us to comprehend. So she had this third line that came from Adam. And Seth had a child, and he named him Enosh. E-N-O-S-H. And the name Enosh means frail. He was a sickly boy. It means trembling. He was a delicate child.
probably physically delicate. His name means frail and trembling. Remember, they didn't name a child until there was something expressed about the personality that they could give him a name. And his name always spoke of his character. And this child was called trembling or frail. And those who are in the godly line of Adam, which now comes through Jesus Christ, the last Adam, those that are born of him spiritually, are those people who have met their spiritual bankruptcy head on. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt. They'll see God. We've seen the living God. And in seeing God, we've discovered our own lack of deity. You see, that was the problem in the Garden of Eden. And ye shall be as God. And Adam thought he was God. Every last person that's ever been born thought he was God. Ask my grandbabies. They think they're God. And they rule the nursery. And they're putting down the other twin. They're both, you know, trying to take his pacifier. And I want that rattle. And a child comes into the world thinking he is God. And we reinforce that in the nursery. He cries, we feed him. He cries, we change him. We let him know that all you got to do is complain and you got it. And it progresses from there. And so Adam thought he was God. And man has to reach the point where he recognizes he's not. And he becomes frail and trembling. The mark of a true believer is one who is contrited, one who has been beaten down by the sovereign hand of God through circumstances to where he has no resistance to offer the Holy Spirit. Ask them here to order for you the autobiography of Madame Gaia. I often recommend it. It was written by her before she really entered into her true ministry. She was Catholic, born Catholic, died Catholic, was persecuted by the hierarchy of the Catholic Church at the time. A woman who didn't know a lot of theology, but she didn't need to. She knew the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And through her have come the influences that have, we're still walking through her influence. John Wesley was so influenced by her writings. Watchman Nee, the great Chinese Christian leader, was so influenced. So the Quakers are her spiritual legacy, her spiritual children, those who acknowledge the quietness of being in God's presence. A very godly woman, and you'll learn a lot from reading her autobiography, which was her confession that she was commanded to write when she was imprisoned in the Bastille. It's a wonderful thing, and wonderful to see. Here was a woman who, through the circumstances of life, had her spirit contracted. She contracted. She was a very beautiful woman and very admired, and it was her downfall, and she recognized that. And so she contracted. I mean, she married a man who was older than her and was immature and under the thumb of his mother, and provided no husband of Madame Guyon, and was part of the persecution of her and of God's dealing with her. And she contracted smallpox, as did her son. And her son died because of lack of medical attention, because the mother-in-law, who hated Madame Guyon, would not allow any doctor to treat her grandson who had smallpox until her own doctor, who was out of town on a journey, came back in time. And by the time he came back, Madame Guyon's son had died through neglect. And she herself became disfigured greatly. Her face was filled with the pustules, and she talks about how when she was in the midst of the disease, how horrible it was. And so the medical mind of the day was that after you had the smallpox, you kept your face covered in order that the skin might heal with as little scarring as possible. But instead of wearing the covering and the ointments and the medicinal methods that they had, she exposed herself to the sun and her face so that her beauty would be destroyed, because she recognized that her vanity was the greatest enemy she had in her being contrited and submitted in the hands of God, that it was her enemy, and she hated it. She was hailed and welcomed, and everything fell out of it, because she was a great, great beauty. And she welcomed the destruction of her beauty, and went into degrees so that it would be as destroyed as possible. Nowhere have I ever read anything that was more illustrative of someone who had a contrited spirit. She received all of the persecutions at the hands of those who were her spiritual inferiors as under the control of the hand of God, and she didn't resist it. And, you know, me, I would say, fight, woman. Stand up and punch that sucker in the nose. My whole demeanor was to say, do something, you know, don't just be a wimp. I had a long time till I learned that she was so strong because she did not exercise her spirit, her soulish emotions of resentment and childhood. She saw through everything to the hand of God. Let me read you a quote here. It's not written by her. She wrote a lot, by the way. We have things that she's written. This is a statement that has been a cuckaburra under my saddle for years. It says this: one is not broken, and we're dealing now with the spiritual dealings of God. The brokenness is not a brokenness of lack of individuality. It's a broken resistance toward God, of submissiveness to Him and seeing Him in all things. Brokenness, one is not broken until all resentment and rebellion against God and man is removed. Well, I'm dead. And that appears to me right there to the marrow. One is not broken until all resistance, remember our pottery illustration of doing resistance of God, from God, and resistance to man. Now, that's hard on us. That's not American. I mean, we're a nation based on rebellion and resistance against injustice. And my red American corpuscles are going to rise up and say, uh-uh. But understand this. When you come into the kingdom, you may be proud of your nationalism, your ethnicity, but you remember this, that you are no longer an American. You are no longer a Caucasian, an African-American, an Oriental. You are a Christian. It supersedes and overcomes all other considerations. And those considerations are true and faithful to your nationality, your ethnicity, but only in the bounds of you being a Christian. That's who you are now, and that controls all of the other. One is not broken until all resentment and rebellion against God and man is removed. Mercy. Now listen to this. One who resents takes offense, as in getting your feelings hurt, being all sniffy. One who resents takes offense or retaliates against criticism and opposition. Ooh, ooh. Resent, you know, take, retaliates against criticism or opposition or lack of appreciation is unbroken. All self-justification and self-defense betrays an unbroken spirit. All discontent and irritation with providential circumstances and situations, deader and deader, is unbroken. Genuine brokenness requires years of crushing, heartache, and sorrow. Thus are self-will submitted and deep degrees of yieldedness and submission developed, without which there is little agape love. We'll read it again. One is not broken until all resentment and rebellion against God and man is removed. One who resents, takes offense, or retaliates against criticism and opposition or lack of appreciation is unbroken. All self-justification, self-defense betrays an unbroken spirit. All discontent and irritation with providential circumstances and situations reveals unbrokenness. Genuine brokenness usually requires years of crushing, heartache, and sorrow. You know, I would have probably kept my mouth shut about wanting to be like Jesus if I had read this first. Thus are self-will surrendered and deep degrees of yieldedness and submission developed, without which is little agape love. Submission not to the mechanisms of the devil, but submission to the sovereign hand of God, then I can turn and deal with the effects of wickedness without being spiritually injured. You know what injures me? There's nothing that the devil can do to me, nothing that a person can do to me to harm me, but my response to it harms me. But when I resist, when I get mad enough to want to, you know how you do, you think, well, I should have said so and so. And when they said that, then I'd have gigged them with such and such. And, you know, just the whole attitude. All that says that I am looking as me, the center of the universe, instead of as the Father in control of all the universe, including mine. And I've had to tell the Lord so many times that hurt that I sustained was, in its final analysis, self-pity. I mean, it was wrong. They were wrong, and they shouldn't have, but that's really none of my business. That's between you and them. But I let it injure me because I just like me so much, and I don't like for me not to be enjoyed or appreciated. And it shows me, Lord, how centered I am in myself and not in you. If I am not looking for my personhood to be defined by what you say and do, if I am only defined in my own mind by what Father has said about me and what he does, then when you reach out to hurt me, I don't respond to it out of self-protection. I don't need for you to admit you're wrong, for me to be peaceful and know that you are wrong and know that Father will deal with it. So therefore, I am at peace. Our bodies were not created to endure the emotions and the result of emotions that are contrary to submittedness and meekness before God. That's why when you get mad, it gives you a headache. That when you're full of worry, you get a sore place in your belly. Our system is flooded with chemicals it was never designed to sustain. And we dump it in one weak place or the other. The fight or flight, the fear, all of these things, stress and all that, we weren't created to withstand. And that's why our bodies deteriorate so quickly and why we become vulnerable to genuine diseases often. Not that because we have sinned we are susceptible to disease, but because our body is weakened physically in an area because it's handling acids and corrosive substance that those sins have produced in us emotionally. And I become open and susceptible to disease that is here. And the person, let me say it this way. Would you agree with me that what you really want in life is to be at peace? To be at ease in your spirit? All the things that we think will do that, you know, houses and money and good-looking men and jewelry and ta-da, ta-da, and trips and ta-da, that's why we want to gamble and hit the payload. I'll be happy then if I could just win the lot. The things that we strive for and crave, really we don't want them. We want what we think they will bring to us. Peace. Why do you want to have a relationship with a man in which he protects and honors you? Because you want the condition that will bring about, the freedoms that will bring you, the support that will bring you, the ability to share, to fill the emptiness within you that only that partner could. It's because we want peace, don't we? We want to be confident. We want to be fulfilled. We want to be complete. That's what we crave. Mankind, the human race, craves that. And there is some place in the deep, distant concepts of our racial mentality that is a possibility. That is the way it ought to be. And we remember, racially, that's the way it was once. And we're just struggling to get back to that. 9 times out of 10, Jesus is presented to us as a way to achieve that. Isn't it? Isn't he? Come to Jesus and get your kids off the drugs and your marriage healed, lose a few pounds, and you know, anything that you want, Jesus will give you. You know, tell him what you want, call him up, ring heaven, you know, all that bouncy stuff that we sing. Jesus is all right. Build my mansion next door to Jesus. And, you know, all these things that we want. The bottom line is that we want peace and contentment. The problem is that we think that is going to come through the wrong way. The only way it comes is not with the satisfying of my cravings for peace, but is in my abandoning everything that the world has taught me or declares is true, and believe and accept and adapt myself to what this says. Man, that is not easy. This is opposite of anything that looks right to me, of anything that is a balance. I think one of the big, I sat last night and I was thinking, I think one of the biggest problems that we face is we don't know the difference between a problem and a fact of life. You know? A problem is something that can be fixed or changed, that is fixable. Right? Like you've got a leaky faucet, it can be fixed. You don't just lay down and say, oh, God, faucet's going to leak for eternity. It can be fixed. There is a way to take care of leaky faucets. There's things that come in our life that are problems. And they can be fixed. The Bible speaks to those things. It says, are you a liar? Then don't lie. Lay aside lying. Lay aside selfishness. Let him that stole steal no more. I mean, there are problems that can be fixed, character flaws that can be changed and fixed. But then there are some things that we come across that are facts of life. Now, a problem is to be dealt with. But a fact of life has to be accepted, and my response to it has to be adjusted. A fact of life, not only have to accept it, but you've got to get beyond it. You can't fix everything. You can't fix people. You can't fix circumstances. And you can't fix God. You can't gather together a few verses and maneuver him to where he has to do. He doesn't have to. You can't demand and make him do something. You can't demand and make that he say something, he explain something. You just can't do that. There are some things that you're going to face in life that can admit to change. They can be fixed. But there are some things that you're going to run up in life that are not fixable and are not going to change. And my difficulty is that I am still going to change them. And I just beat my head with a brick constantly. And I know they ought to change. But the fact is, 20 years down the road, it's the same. Hadn't changed. And nobody is changed, and I'm only changed for the worse. There are some things in your life that aren't going to change. My children have beautiful curly hair, some to more degree than the other. I don't have curly hair. And I solve the problem once every 3 months. And then I have curly hair. But I can never really sink my teeth into it because it doesn't last. It has to be fixed again. Fixed again. And one day I was standing years ago before the mirror, and I was between haircuts and trying to get a little more juice out of the one I had. And I'm standing up there and I hear myself quarreling with the Lord. And sort of that kind of mental whine. You know, Lord, you can do anything. And it wouldn't put any sweat on your brow to give me curly hair. And when I heard myself thinking it, I got tickled. And I said, well, you know, Lord, that's kind of silly, isn't it? And then not too many years later, I went through a terrible incident where I lost all my hair. And it came back curly. And it was thin. You could see white scalp, pink scalp. It was just, you know, every hair stood to itself. I've seen better hair on salt meat. It was just pitiful, pitiful. But it was curly. And when that fell out and I finally got my hair back, it's not curly. But I don't ask for curly hair anymore. Trust me, it isn't worth it. I just go once every 3 months and fix it. Now, there are some things that we are stubborn about in our life. We are unbroken and uncontrited. Think about your own life. What is there that you want different? And to be just, it ought to be different, but it isn't different. And for years, you have ground your teeth, beat your head up against the futility of the situation. You have refused to go any further until this changes. You have pitched a spiritual tantrum and are still there. And nothing is changing. Nothing has changed. And hello, hello, nothing is going to change there. We need to accept what is a fact of life. It may not be pleasant, it may not be just, but it is. And so you have to get around it. I don't have curly hair. So I have to accept that, get over that, and get on with life. To adapt myself as best I can to an unchangeable fact of life. It isn't going to change. I waste all of the time demanding that it be changed, expecting it to be changed. So therefore, I'm hurt every time I discover it isn't changed. I'm hurt again. I make myself a perpetual victim and live a victim mentality of self-pity and poor me and of hurt and of all kind of acid flowing in my body for because I'm hurt and I'm mad and I want it. When the reality is that if God doesn't fix it, it won't be fixed. And since He hadn't fixed it so far, there's no reason to expect He will fix it in the future. Madame Guyon taught me, if not how to do it, at least the fact that I need to do it, to accept what is. And to accept it from God's hand. It may be wrong. It may be unjust. And they may be wrong that are doing it. But to accept from His hand what He has permitted until He sees fit to change it. But in the meantime, I get on with life. I get beyond it. Have you ever listened to Dr. Phil? I like Dr. Phil. I don't always agree with him, but I like him. Dr. Phil's big saying is, get over it. Get over it. My sister-in-law says, I think my sister that said I was Mickey Mousing about something and self-pitying, and she was walking off. She turned around and she says, sister, build a bridge and get over it. And I just stopped because my eyes run out of a 4-inch stem. There's some things that we need to build a bridge and get over it. And that bridge is called acceptance. Did I give y'all a copy of, I've forgotten his name now, the little pamphlet called Acceptance? Okay, today I'm going to ask them to order us some of those. Father, I've forgotten his name, is a Catholic priest, has written a little pamphlet that is a absolute pearl of wisdom. And a friend of mine named Mabel Guidry gave me it one month. She said, every so often I have to read this again. She lived with the meanest man I've ever known. He's an alcoholic. And she said, and what Father says, I think his name's Conklin, maybe not. Anyway, what he says is this. He says that the greatest avenue toward happiness and contentedness is acceptance. Not that it isn't wrong, not that it shouldn't be, but it is. And things that we fight and struggle against rob us our whole life of the thing we desire the most. We would rather stay in the mess we're in than be delivered God's way. We would rather stay in the mess we're in than be delivered God's way. Yeah, I know, but there is, the scripture says, that Joseph said that he was fruitful in the land of affliction. If I had to title this tape, that's what I'd call it. Fruitful in the land of affliction. Many people who are our spiritual ancestors have discovered that reality. So can you and I. Let's pray for each other that the Lord will enable us to be fruitful in our particular land of affliction, where we're in a place of bondage. Daniel found it out. Captured by an alien king, carried to an alien society. But he functioned not as a preacher, but as a politician. Until the Lord said, now it's time to change it. He accepted and became functional and became the greatest admired and the wisest man in the whole kingdom. You and I need to find out what can be changed and what must be accepted, in order that we can live contented, fruitful lives in the midst of affliction or injustice or in the mess we're in. Father, we do ask that of you. I ask it for myself, Lord. Forgive me for demanding what in my messiahship and deity I deemed as right. And in doing so, I've critiqued your handling of my life. Forgive me, Lord, for refusing to be satisfied with what you're satisfied with. Forgive me for thinking I have a better way. Forgive me, Lord, for being the victim of my own unyieldedness, my own unbrokenness. Forgive me for self-pity, for opinions and being opinionated, for demanding that others accommodate themselves to me as number one. Forgive me for looking for happiness and fulfillment and peace and success where you say it isn't. You know that country song, Long, that man sang about looking for love in all the wrong places? I think that's what we're doing. Are we looking for peace in all the wrong places? We're looking for contentment in all the wrong places. And we're looking for justice, but there's only one place that we'll receive justice, and that's where Jesus died for us, and that's all. Lord, I thank you for your long-suffering patience with us. Change us on the inside, Lord. Change us, whether our circumstances change or not. Change us, so that my circumstances no longer have the power to harm me. And I ask those things in the name of Jesus. Amen.